Okay, let's open God's precious word to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Okay, I'd like you to continue to be in prayer for Ted Costello's father. I'd like you to be in prayer for Ron Henderson. He is still weak and a little bit nauseous and from the chemotherapy. That was very difficult last weekend for him. And so be in prayer for he and Nancy, and might give him a call or something. Also, I'd like you to be in prayer for my mother. She went into the hospital today, and it looks like it may be require a operation to remove her gallbladder. They don't know. I'm going to try to go down there tomorrow night after class. But please be in prayer for her also at this time. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to worship You, to praise You, and to submit by faith to the obedience of Your word, to worship You in Your word, to understand who and what You are and how You deal with us, Heavenly Father, and such an encouragement day in and day out as we reflect on who and what You are and our relationship with You. We praise You for the God that You are. And now, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we may accurately understand this rather difficult passage of Scripture, difficult throughout all church history as to what has been translated, interpreted, and then legalistically imposed upon this verse. Father, we have no platform, we have no pre-designed ideas, simply to understand the truth that is presented in Your word, and especially in this verse. Guide us, Heavenly Father, through the illuminating ministry of Your Spirit. Protect us for the next few moments and the powers of darkness, that we might understand these truths. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of studying now, putting together in a very diligent study, too diligent for some, 1 John 1:9. First of all, just so that we can keep our thoughts rolling, it takes away from the preaching of the passage when you go through points and all, but it is necessary with the things that we're dealing with. Roman numeral 1, we dealt with some introductory material, and in this introductory material, we covered about 4 points dealing with the danger involved of taking a passage out of context, contextual observations, problems in 1 John 1:9, and then a brief historical development. Then we went to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2, we noted, just pulled out the primary word. We did a study on the word confession, homologeo. So we did a word on homo, did a brief look or look at homologeo. That took us 4 points. The number of uses, definition, all of the uses in the New Testament with the exception of John, and then we noted all of John's usage. And then we went to Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3, I started off with a translation of the passage, and here is the translation coming off of verse 8, which was a denial of a sin. And so what John says then in verse 9, if we keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and righteous to have forgiven us our sins and to have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And now we are in the midst of supporting that understanding and translation of the passage and interpretation of the passage. That brought us to Roman numeral 4, Roman numeral 4, which is right where we are now. And this, what I'm doing under Roman numeral 4 is taking the phrase, if we confess our sins. And right now, we are looking at this. What I want to do now, for your benefit and communication and flow of thought in this passage, I want to give you the outline for this section. And so let me give you just part one. They're just sentences of things we're going to study. Two, three, so that your thought pattern can always be in line with what we are doing. So let's take a look. Point one, we've already noted point one, but point one, this is the only occurrence of confession of sin with homologeo. Point two, we'll take, examined point two, but point two, if we confess. Point three, the word we, the pronoun, the plural pronoun we. Point four, if we confess. And we'll have four subpoints. Point five, to whom. Point six, syntax of the verb. I know this isn't edifying. I know this isn't some great sermon in stimulating and all of this, but I'm in the midst of a battle here. And we've got to understand why we believe what we believe. So point six, syntax of the verb. Point seven, what are we to confess? What are we to confess with seven subpoints? And I'm giving you that so you don't get lost. Once we move into these subpoints, you'll be able to come back to this and know right where we are. Point eight, sins with seven subpoints. And point nine, summary. Point nine, summary. So we are under Roman numeral four. If we confess our sins, one, the occurrence of it, two, if, three, we, four, if we confess, five, to whom, six, syntax of the verb, seven, what are we to confess, eight, sins, nine, summary. All right, now we have already covered point one. This is the only place in the New Testament where the expression confession of sin with homologeo occurs. We examine Matthew 3:6, Mark 1:5, Acts 19:18, and James 5:16, and noted what they had to say. Now, let's move from that to the next, to point two. Point two, we have already studied briefly the if clause. It didn't take a great deal. It's a third class condition. Maybe we will confess sins. Maybe we will not. What we're dealing with here is the human will, our response to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in regard to sins in our lives. So maybe we will be moved to confession. Maybe we will not. Maybe we will admit, acknowledge things of sins. Maybe not. Then point three, we. Third person plural here, and in the context, demands that this refers to born-again believers. Again, this is often used of unbelievers. This is often used for salvation gospel presentation passage. Do not believe that can be supported, this as a salvation passage for unbelievers, but the principle is the same, and therefore becomes effective in that manner. But we want to be accurate with the text. So the third person here in context refers to born-again believers and who do sin. All right, now point four. See, we're just moving right along. Now point four. If we confess. If we confess. And as I have already warned you, this is going to have some sub-points. So if we confess, four sub-points. One. Sub-point one. And what you might want to do, let's see, we are point four. And just expressing again, if we confess. And what I've done is put a parenthesis around them. This is where if you're going to publish something, you go A, B, C, and all of this. I get lost in the alphabet. And so let's just stay with the numbering here. All right, sub-point one. We studied the definition and spent a great deal of time under the definition, and we're still not quite through, but at the proper place, I will pull in one more aspect of definition, but not yet. We have studied the definition. The word means to acknowledge. It means to confess. It means to agree with. Here it means to be in agreement with God. The word has a lot of other meanings. I'm dealing with it as it does here. It means to praise. And we've already seen why it can be translated to praise. We acknowledge, we confess that all things are from God, and then pray. That is, in effect, praise. That's what we praise Him for. But in context, the word means that we are in agreement with God, that there are sins in our life, in my life, that this is a sin in one respect or another, and that I do sin, and that certain acts that I do are indeed sin. So that is, in effect, what the word means. Secondly, to confess is the opposite, sub-point two. To confess is the opposite of denial. To confess, not deny. Verse 8, they deny. John uses this word, homologeo, and I firmly believe he uses the word not as a magic formula word, but because of the circumstances. In verse 8, they denied. They denied that actual acts in their life, thoughts, things they said with their mouth, and things they did, they denied that these were acts of sin. They denied that there was sin in their lives. Now, as long as they deny, they will never recover from the damage of sin. They will remain in darkness and not go into light. They will remain in broken fellowship with the Holy Spirit, therefore with Christ, therefore with God the Father. And they cannot be used of God. They cannot serve God, no matter what they may think they're accomplishing or doing. They cannot be used of God and serve God, cannot please God, cannot love as Christ loved, cannot receive the fruit of the Spirit, cannot learn and study the Word of God. So it is imperative that we do recognize acts in our life. This is a sin, and not deny that it's a sin. This is sin. This is wrong. This is broken fellowship. And so all of these are the effects of sin. So therefore, the opposite of verse 8 and what the person who has the problem in verse 8 must do instead of deny is confess. And again, the illustration, this is an alcoholic, must confess or admit or acknowledge that he is an alcoholic. That is not the cure. But it is the absolute first step. It is essential, absolutely necessary. So anyone who says that I'm taking away confession for spirituality is wrong, and they're not listening to what I'm teaching. It is absolutely essential. It is a necessary step. But it is not a magic formula in and of itself. So confession will not solve the problem, just as confession for the alcoholic won't solve it, but it is an absolutely essential step, because these people were denying that they were even in sin. So it's absolutely necessary. Now, sub-point three. So in summary, pulling these things together, why does John change in his flow of words to confess from the word say? Verses 6, 8, and 10, we have the word say. And now in verse 9, he doesn't use say, he says confess. Why does John use the word homologeo? Why does he use the word confess? And the question is, did he mean to give us a magical mechanic for recovery from sin? I do not believe the context supports this. Neither does anywhere else in the Word of God. This is not what John intended. John uses this word, we might say that he's forced to use this word because of the problem stated in verse 8. We might say that he's forced to use it because they were in denial. And the opposite, and what they have to do, dummy, stop denying, acknowledge, confess, beware, this is sin. Acknowledge it. So this is what John is really doing in this verse. And under sub-point three. And again, this is the principle of you've got to move to this point before you'll ever move into the process of repentance and faith and relying by faith on God. It's not going to do it. If I do not acknowledge, if I do not confess that I have sinned, I do not acknowledge that these things are sins, if I try to hide them, cover them up, justify them, whatever it may be, a lot of things we can do. Hide them, like Adam and Eve, deny them, justify them, ignore them, suppress them. A lot of things people do with sin. Lots of things we do with sin. And all of those things that we do are going to cause more problems, never lead us to repentance, never lead us to a recovery by faith. So it is the first and essential step. Subpoint four, I am sorry that this is lost in subpoint four of our study under major point four, under point four under that, and subpoint four, it's the same. But when I put all of this together in simplicity, it will not be lost this way. Now, let's take a look at homologeo. This is what we're looking at here, homologeo. What is lacking in the word homologeo that God is looking for? We've studied the word. The word homologeo does not include, in its definition or in understanding, it does not include the following. And it is accurate when somebody says this. It does not include repentance. If you did a word study, you've done it. If you remember the word study and go through it, this word does not include repentance. Now, let me tell you this. There are some people, Bible scholars, that I've read, they want to force some other things on this that we would not agree with. But let's just say, as Bible students, with what this word means. This word does not have repentance in it. If you just take the word homologeo, there's no repentance, no remorse, no change, nothing in regard with this word. It just is an acknowledgement. There is no regret. There is no regret about broken fellowship, about the sin. As we saw in the study of metanoeo, the word for repentance, requires repentance, which is required for salvation. And for Paul, repentance is required for recovery from sins as a believer, and Peter. But even in the word metanoeo, there is, according to every lexicon, and we went through every one of them, a personal regret, awareness of one's status, and a change of mind of one's status of being alienated from God, changing of mind of where I am. See, what does repentance do? Repentance, here's your status quo. And your status quo is in sin, believer or unbeliever. Now, at some point you come to repentance. Repentance means you are aware of where you are, that you are in sin. There is a change of mind about the sin. There is a change of mind about who and what Jesus Christ is. There is a regret of the status that you are alienated from God. And so, what repentance does, repentance emphasizes where I want to move from. Faith, which is the solution, faith directs me to where I want to go to. Okay? So, but in the word repentance is the concept, according to lexicon study, and almost any kind of study, there is a regret involved in it. But in homologeo, there is no repentance, there is no regret, there is no sorrow, there is nothing in this respect. There is no sorrow, there is no change of heart in the word itself. Now, you want to force that on it, that's another deal. But it does not imply, it is not given in the word. Now, this is what God is looking for according to the word of God. What God is looking for, people don't ever think God is not going to judge the intent of your heart and your soul. Anybody who tells you that, it doesn't really matter what you think about the sin. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter anything. You can just mechanically come and confess, and it's all taken care of, and be laughing inside, or whatever. They don't know God. There are so many passages in this book. God judges our soul. Why would someone come and confess if they didn't have all of that other? Very simple. And this is very important. Why would an Israelite bring a valued animal, sacrifice it on an altar, if they didn't believe? Because they were putting their faith in that. It became legalistic. It became evil. It became the substitute for faith. That's what happened. And that's what happens with anything that emphasizes something that man does. This is why the only thing that God can act upon is when we put our trust in Him. Then He can act. But the Israelite would come, not believing in Jesus, the coming Messiah, Christ, the coming Christ, not believing that this was an atonement for his sins, but believing that by doing this, he was atoned. That by doing this, offering this valuable bull, calf, lamb, valuable stock, and place it on an altar. People can do the same thing with something like confession here. Take a look. Look at Psalm 51. Now, we will, in our study, be examining Psalm 51. It's a classic for a lot of people to support their argument and a lot of different truths in God's Word. And always remember, the Word of God can be seen in a lot of different ways. But let's take a look at Psalm 51. I want you to look carefully. And under the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, I want you to look at verse 16 and 17 of 51. By the way, what is Psalm 51? Psalm 51 is the faith recovery of David coming out from under a series of sins, which includes the rape of Bathsheba. And so he's coming out from all of this. And this is what this great psalm is about. It's rich. We've studied it before. We'll go back and look at it again, but we'll do it very quickly. But tonight, let's just read through verses 16 and 17. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Now, wait a minute. I can show you innumerable verses where God demands sacrifice. What is David saying here? Is David... See, someone could really attack David. David, you are violating the law. You are against the law. You're a heretic, David. Take a look at what he says. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. Oh, people, can you understand what he just said if you're a Jew? The burnt offering it is the offering. There is a confession offering, which we'll take a look at. Burnt offering. This is what God teaches, gives them to lay on the altar to be saved, to teach them salvation. Teach them their relationship with them. And David now comes with the insight, unbelievable insight into the law. This is an incredible insight into the law. Priests have missed this. What he is now saying, it isn't the sacrifice, is what David is saying. If it were just the bringing, if all that I had to do and nothing in my soul happened, but all I had to do was bring you an offering and put it on there and everything's okay, I would do that. In fact, that's what he's been doing. And that's why nothing's happened inside of his soul until now. Because he's learned. I've given the sacrifice. Nothing's happened in my soul. And now I've gone to the point where I've raped a woman. something is really wrong. What's wrong? I've been doing the sacrifices. I've been doing the burnt offering. But nothing's happening. And that caused David to take a look at a mechanic of putting an animal on an altar and putting his confidence in that animal. No, dear people, it's something that happens inside of us. Look at 17. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God is looking for, a broken spirit. I didn't like this. This is what God is looking for. A broken spirit. This is the concept of repentance. Continue. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. People, let me just tell you, God judges your soul. He isn't impressed with the fact that I might just say, oh, I acknowledge to you arrogance. I acknowledge to you stealing. And that's going to take care of everything. Know God. Know Him. Our God judges the soul. He judges inside of us. What's going on inside my soul? This is why repentance is so vital. He judges what's going on inside. Am I, now boy, I know what my critics are saying right now. I can hear them. Oh, going to emotionalism. But I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm not divorcing it from it. This is the Word of God. You read it. Ain't nobody pull his punches past you. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. It says here, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This is what he's looking for. Now the word confession doesn't have all of that in it. But this is what God is doing. God does not desire simple, impersonal sacrifices that just come up, boom, there it is, now I'm clear, now I move away. Example. Husband, wife. Husband does something wrong. Comes in, slaps something down, gift or something down, it's all over. You think so? Watch her. And if he thinks that's going to do it, watch what happens to the gift. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work with God. It doesn't work with God. God is going to look inside. And He's going to judge my attitude about my sin. Whatever the sin or sins may be. And you get into that hardness, and all I have to do is put the sacrifice of confession on an altar and be indifferent to what I've done. You're wrong. You're wrong. You don't know God. And that's what happened to David. David learned about God. So let's read it one more time. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Those were commanded by him. Otherwise I would have given it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. That's what God commanded. But what's the issue? The sacrifice you're really looking for is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So this is what God is looking for inside. So God is going to judge what is inside. What God desires is this change going on in the soul. Change of attitude. And I'm talking about even the sacrifices of confession. He's not satisfied with it. You trample the work of His Son. You trample the course of His holiness. You come in, you think you can do that. It doesn't really matter what I think about the sin. doesn't really matter what I think about anything about it. Just as long as I put my altar on there, God's happy. That's legalism. That's ritualism. That's how you define it. That's how you define it. God judges the soul. God judges the intentions, the motivations of the soul. God judges the cold, insensitive soul. And God is not impressed with a cold, impersonal, mechanical confession, and I'll be bold enough to say it. He's not impressed with it. He's not pleased with it. To use David's words, he's not pleased with it. There's not delight in it. You don't understand the agony of his son dying on a cross for it. And he's just not pleased, nor does he delight in it. And this is why Paul, Jesus Christ, and all through the epistles to the church emphasize repentance for the recovery from the power of sin. Repentance that motivates to faith. Now, let's stop a moment. Any questions? Any oppositions? Anything? Okay, let's go to point five. We're back now to point five in our study, not a sub-point, but a major point under Roman numeral four. We have now noted the if, the we, if we confess, to whom? Point five, to whom do we make confession? To whom do we make confession? Statement. This confession is made to God the Father. This confession is made to God the Father. Now, what I've done here, I didn't get it bogged down in points. This is where if I were preaching, I would just do this quickly. But I want you to be able to take notes and follow through. I'm going to give you a list of things, and I just put little bullets in front of them like that. All right? While many of our sins do affect our relationship with other believers, while many of our sins do indeed affect our relationship with other believers, especially sins of the tongue and overt sins, and while confession of sins to others, and while confession of sins to others, according to the Word of God, is both bona fide and commanded in certain circumstances. And while, another bullet. See, while many of our sins do affect our relationship with others, especially sins of the tongue and overt sins, and while confession to others of sins to others, according to the Word of God, is bona fide in certain circumstances and commanded, and while there is something to the principle of confession or acknowledgement to ourselves first, much like repentance. To whom do we repent to? We repent within ourselves. And while there is something to the principle of confession or acknowledgement to ourselves, and even though, to whom the denial of verse 8 is not stated, and even though to whom the denial of verse 8 is not stated, but probably to self, and even though every other use of this word group by John, word group, homologeo, by John seems to be public, and even though the context of chapter 1 centers on fellowship with each other as well as God, I believe that in this passage, this confession is made to God the Father. But I wanted you to be aware of all of those other things. If you hear them, and somebody says them to you. As I told you, this is going to be all you want to know about 1 John and more. To whom do we confess our sins? I believe that the confession is made to God the Father. While many of our sins do affect our relationship with other believers, especially sins of the tongue and overt sins, and while confession of sins to others is, according to the Word of God, both bona fide and commanded in certain circumstances, and while there is something to the principle of confession or acknowledgement to ourselves, like repentance. And even though to whom the denial of verse 8 is not stated, and even though every other use of this word group by John seems to be public, and even though the context of chapter 1 centers on fellowship with each other as well as God, I believe that in this passage this confession is made to God the Father. Alright, why? Reasons for this interpretation, referring to God the Father. First, context. I believe the context directs the confession to God the Father. A, fellowship is with God the Father, verse 3. B, God the Father is light, verse 5, and we are to walk in light, verse 7. C, it is God the Father who responds to this confession in this passage, in this verse. He is the one who has already forgiven and already cleansed. Therefore, it is to him that this confession should be made in prayer. So first of all, I believe it refers to God the Father contextually. The fellowship issue in verse 3, the light issue in verse 5 and 7, and because it is God the Father who responds to our sins, he is the one who has already forgiven them, he is the one who has already cleansed them. Secondly, theologically. A, first of all, theologically, go back to point C under the context. Just in the area of theological thinking, God the Father is the one whom we sin against. God the Father is the one who forgives and cleanses. B, in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ's work as our advocate is before God the Father. Jesus Christ's work as our advocate is before God the Father. C, Jesus Christ's work of propitiation in chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ's work of propitiation in chapter 2, verse 2 is also God the Father. God the Father is the one propitiated. And it is on the basis of these two works of Jesus Christ before the Father, our advocate and our propitiation, that we are appropriate forgiveness and cleansing. It is on the basis of Christ's work that we appropriate forgiveness and cleansing to ourselves by faith. And B, in Romans 10, that very difficult passage we studied, faith and confession are made to God the Father in that context. So, I believe that in this passage it does refer to confession to God the Father, and I believe so, first of all, contextually, the fellowship verses, the light verses, and it is God the Father who responds to sin by forgiveness and cleansing. Secondly, theologically, it is God whom we sin against, therefore it is God who forgives and cleanses. In 2:1, Jesus Christ's work as our advocate is before the Father. What you have a picture of there is Satan is standing there accusing and running you down and reading off all your sins and accusations and things. Jesus Christ stands up and he's a defense attorney. And they're doing that before God the Father. C, Jesus Christ's work of propitiation in chapter 2, verse 2 is also before God the Father. And then finally, Romans chapter 10 brought into play. So that's to whom confession is made. Any questions? All right. Six. Syntax of the verb. See, once we get into this now, we can start really moving through, but you've got to be thinking and be with me, and I try to preach every now and then, so you'll feel like you've been in church a little bit, but it's so important that we do understand accurately this verse. Syntax of the verb. It's a present, active, subjunctive. The present, tense. Active voice. And the subjunctive mood. Subjunctive mood. Okay, you're sitting there, I don't know Greek, I don't really care about all that. Tell me what that means. I will. But in such an important verse, you ought to be aware of some things. Present tense. Present tense. Every verb has tense with it. Present, past, future, this type of thing, and no emphasis, that's your aorist tense, and this type of activity. Present tense. Okay, present tense. Confess. That we're dealing with, confess. It's in the present tense. All right? This answers the question. The present tense answers the question as to when. When do we make this confession? This is something the believer should do throughout his life. The very moment, every time that we sin and are aware of the sin, we should be aware of the sin and acknowledge it as a sin. Acknowledge what the act that I just did, even if the act is a thought. Acknowledge the act that I just did is a sin. And that act broke fellowship with my God. And we should do it immediately. Present tense is, you know, you sin, and present tense here, you acknowledge that this act is a sin. So we acknowledge, confess every act that is a sin. That will lead, as we're going to see, it is going to lead to a repentance, okay? Man, I changed my mind about this, and now I want to move into relationship with God, therefore, faith. This is very important. The present tense, very important as to the spirit-filled life being an absolute. Now, think with me. You're empowered by the Spirit. There's a big battle going on all through church history, and it's still here today, is the spirit-filled life. Is the spirit-filled life an absolute? Or not? Now, what does that mean? What that means is that when you and I, what we mean by an absolute is, you're not 60% empowered by the Spirit and 40% by the flesh. They're both sort of there together. No. This is the absolute filling of the Spirit. When you and I are under the empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the new man is in authority. God the Holy Spirit is empowering, and the old man has no place in any of the decision making. All the old man or the flesh, all that the old man and the flesh is doing is warring against this, tugging away, trying to get our attention. Trying to get your attention. Trying to get you to come back over and let the old man rule. This war is always going on inside. But when you and I are empowered by the Spirit by faith, it is an absolute empowering ministry of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and the present tense is very important here. Let me give this to you. I'll say it slowly. If one does not believe that the spirit-filled life is an absolute, then moment by moment walking in faith is not all that crucial. And it's very interesting. I dealt with some people down in, outside of Houston, in Victoria, and this is the pastor's tension in his teaching, that faith isn't all that important and spirituality is not an absolute. In fact, let me word it this way. Whether they believe it or not would be forcing, but I'll just say this. What's taught from the pulpit of those who deserted from this ministry, what's taught from their pulpit is that the Holy Spirit comes for certain things that you do, and that he is just given arbitrarily by God, and that he is given after you reach a certain spiritual point. This is what they have taught from their pulpit that have deserted from this ministry. This is what a lot of people believe. This is what a lot of people are taught. This is what a lot of preachers are teaching. That it is not an absolute. You have to make up your mind. I had to make up mine. What we believe in the Word of God is being taught. I'm honest with you tonight. There are those who do not believe. Many do not believe. Many from Dallas Seminary. Many from a lot of seminaries. Do not believe spirituality is an absolute. And I believe that it is an absolute. I believe that either the old man or the new man sits on the throne and ruling inside. That's why I like the little campus crusade, the little pamphlet on the spiritual life. One or the other is going to rule. It's an absolute. I also can show you this throughout church history. This isn't something new. In fact, the idea that it is not an absolute is more modern than it is, that it is an absolute. But I want you to see how your thinking goes. If it isn't an absolute, then the present tense here, moment by moment faith, moment by moment confession, is not all that crucial. So you will find generally, probably not always, but generally, because people are sometimes not consistent in their own theology, but you will probably find people who do not believe in an absolute spirituality, do not believe in the absolute essential of faith. So the present tense here is really important in regard to as you and I go through our life, because what you and I are saying is, in this present tense, is that the moment that I have an act of sin, thought, tongue, or overt, that I am out of the light. I am in sin. And, present tense, I've got to make movement to recovery, and the first thing I've got to do is to acknowledge that I am out, and that the act that I just did was not an act of faith, but was an act of sin. It was contrary to God. It was independent of God. That's what sin is. And I acknowledge it. This act was independent of God. And I'm in sin. And I acknowledge it. So that's what that we have to do in that respect. So the present tense becomes important. If it is, you see, if spirituality is not an absolute, then one can wait. And I have some dear friends here. I have a Roman Catholic background, and I've done a lot of study in the Roman teaching, because they do emphasize confession, as all of us know. This is why you can wait and do this, you know, in some designated time. But if the present tense is immediately, present tense, I go along, I just committed an act that put me out of the plan of God, I got to acknowledge that act put me out of the plan of God. That act put me out of empowering ministry of the Spirit. That act just put me into darkness. That act just alienated me from the Holy Spirit. It was an absent of faith. And that's what sin is, as we'll see. So, that's the present tense. Now, the active voice. The active voice. Voice, who's the subject here? Active voice. This is something that every believer must do for himself. The active voice is that you do this for yourself. Every time we come under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit for sins in our life, this is something that we must do. Active voice. I must do this for myself. That is to acknowledge. Confess. Now, the subjunctive mood. This goes with the if clause. This goes with the third class condition, if. Maybe the believer will respond and confess and acknowledge. Maybe he will not. But just so that you'll understand that subjunctive mood that I have here, the subjunctive mood, this, see, the present tense as you go through your life. See? Hopefully, as you grow, there'll be longer periods between where you have to make confession. And the active voice is, each one of us must do this ourselves. And the subjunctive mood goes with that if clause. And that is, maybe you will confess, and maybe you will not confess. So it goes with the if clause. This brings us to point seven. Point seven. What are we to confess? Well, dummy, if they're sins, they're not good enough for you? Oh? Well, let me present you some of the problems. What is meant there in regard to sins? Okay. What are we to confess? Our sins. It is tas hamartias imon. And it actually says the sins, plural, of us. All right? Seven sub-points. Sub-point one. We are to confess personal sins. We are to acknowledge personal sins in our lives. We have already studied in context in verse 8 that personal sins are the issue in verse 8. They are the issue in verse 10. They are the issue in chapter 2, verse 1. They are the issue in chapter 1, verse 9. Let me give you that again. What we are to confess is personal sins. We have already studied in context in verse 8. Verse 10 and chapter 2, verse 1, personal sins is what we're talking about, what is to be confessed. Point 2. Now, question. Are we to confess each individual act of sin? And therefore, keeping a citing a dirty laundry list? Or are we to confess or acknowledge general sinfulness and separation from God due to sins? Three, sub-point three, context as well as biblical understanding of sin, and I'll show you this in the next point, point eight. The context as well as a biblical understanding of sin lends itself to both, I believe. I believe that there is an acknowledgement of a confession of the condition of being alienated from God, being a sinner, and having sins in your life. As well as the confession of a known and blatant sin that I just committed. I believe both are applicable in context. Step point four, the context in verse 8. Now, this is strong. Remember what I just said in point three, because I'm not taking it away. But I want to be honest with you. I don't know that I have ever prayed and studied a passage more and wanted not to have anything I wanted to say, but just be illuminated as to what the verse says. So let's look. What I'll do at my desk, so you'll know. There are times I've got it printed up large, and I'll just sit there and look at this verse. And then I expand it to look at the context and just read it. I want the Holy Spirit to be able to take me through and illuminate the whole process here, not take something out. All right, so now, having said point three, point four, the context in verse 8, the believer denies personal sins in his life. Now in verse 9, he is to acknowledge, confess an act of sin. He is to confess that this act is an act of sin. I don't care what it is. I am walking in the light in the power of the Spirit, and I commit an act of arrogance. I'm calling it an act. That's a mental attitude sin, but the act that I do is an act of arrogance. That takes me out of the empowering ministry of the Spirit. What I have to do is I have to acknowledge, and the sharper that we are on this, the closer tabs we keep, this act that I just did removed me from the empowering ministry of the Spirit, from fellowship. This act did it. This act. I have to acknowledge that. This act just
put me out of fellowship. This is a sin in my life. And this corresponds, now what? If it's an act of sin, this is what we saw last night. We here last night, and we were working with, how do we want to teach this to the children? And I have three ways of showing this, but one of them is this. Here is the born-again believer. And we'll take here, and here is inside of the, here is the new man. Here is the spirit-filled life. Now, the new man, we make a volitional decision, and we make the volitional decision to stop trusting. When we stop trusting, that is sin. Sin was stop trusting God. It may have been in the form of arrogance, jealousy, sins of the tongue, stealing, overt sin, mental attitude sin, but the act of sin was an act where I stopped trusting God. And when I stop trusting God, I'm in sin, so I'm out. Now, the reason I want it inside here, I don't want children to think that somehow they're like kicked out of the family and here they are way out somewhere. No, you're still locked in. You can't lose your salvation. But you are now under the old man. You're now under the old man. Now, what we're going to have to do to get back in is to do what? If stop trusting God got me into sin, then what I'm going to have to do to get back is I'm going to have to get back into trusting God. Get back to that faith, and I'll stop. I'm going to trust God. And it's that act that I'm now back into the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this, what we have to do here is that we do have to acknowledge that this act that I just committed, this act was the act that caused me to be alienated from God and out of His plan and no longer be able to be service to Him and all of these things. And the more that you and I can think in this manner and function in this manner and not allow this to become a mechanical, cold, name it a move. No, no, no! I've got to realize this act just put me out. Just put me out of fellowship with my God. And I detest it. I detest what it did. Because it got me out of fellowship with my God. And I can no longer serve and be used of Him and love as He loved or anything else. And the more that I understand that this act is what did it, I don't develop a cold, indifferent attitude about it. I develop an attitude, this act right here put me out of my relationship with God, and I acknowledge that. And I am aware of it, and now I want to move back. And I'm going to show you two tough passages right here. We're going to take them up right in here between sin and faith recovery. Faith recovery back into the Spirit. We're going to look at two tough passages, one by James, one by Paul. But we'll save all of that to its proper place and understanding. All right, we have moved down through sub-point 4 under point 7. We will resume at this point tomorrow evening at 7:30. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how horrible it's been. It caused us to be broken fellowship in the garden, death, alienated from You. It's so important, Father, that we understand the horror of sin, but not become despondent about it and shame and guilt, but realize that You have made a way of recovery. And all we have to do is trust You. What an awesome God You are. We praise You in Your Son's precious name. Amen.